Joshua chapter 6 to begin this morning. Earlier is better. 2 weeks ago, we looked in Genesis 19 into the life and times of Abraham, of whom it was said there that he got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. That was the place of intercession for the people, family and friends in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had certain expectations. Then we looked at the life of this same man in Genesis 22, where again it is said he rose up early in the morning and went to the place where God had told him, their place of introspection. In Genesis 22, you well know that that was the place where God put him to the test. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice on the mount. And there we observe there that a person learns a lot about self when required to do as God says when it seems unreasonable. We also come to Joshua chapter 6, the great place of invasion. After many, many delays, after many decades, the people of God are going to move into the promised land. They can't proceed far until they are able to bypass Jericho. This is the place where the invasion begins. And I just point for the record with a little side comment that in Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 12, it is said that their leader, Joshua, rose early in the morning and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. We will define early in as much as early is defined in different ways by different people, especially in our industrial technological age. But we will define by the context at verse number 15. Came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, and the definition given in the same verse about the dawning of the day. The dawning of the day. The task that they had was to eliminate this fortified city with all of its weathered soldiers inoperative. God would see to it that they would do that. The walls would come down flat. The people of Israel would enter in. And the only casualty, if there were casualties at all, would be in the one family in all of Israel. One family. Disobeyed God, suffered the consequences for it. And apart from the casualties that came about as a result of that, 36 in total, Israel was able to take this fortified city without so much as a massive casualty count. Joshua, the leader, the one who is responsible for the invasion, aside from God, rose up early. The correspondence that you and I would make is this. Every day you and I get up out of our bed, we stand at the threshold of an invasion. And we are reminded in the scriptures out of Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And it does us well to understand that to engage the enemy, we might well learn this lesson, earlier is better. We are told by the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to his young surrogate there, Timothy, in the first chapter of his epistle, he said, you must war a good warfare. No warfare that is good. No warfare that's ever engaged with any idea of winning the battle starts late. Never. It is always early. So where obedience to God is paramount, earlier is better. Then I want you to come with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. The principal here is Hezekiah. And this is the place of great importance. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse number 20. I will look at this verse, set it in its context. Verse number 20 says, "Then Hezekiah, the king, the man responsible, rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord." Now, in the context, they rose early, they went to the house of the Lord. At verse number 3, it is said that he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites. Verse 5, he said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves." To sanctify self earlier is better than later. "Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Early is better than later. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God," verse 6, "and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings." When it says they have not burned incense, that means they stop praying. They didn't offer burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Bottom line is that the temple had been abandoned. It needed cleaned. And so he rallies around to himself the Levites and the process of sanctifying and cleansing the temple begins. The correspondence and the application of the truth to you and me today is that you now, as a child of God, are the habitation of God. You are the temple of the Spirit of God. And it is here said that they were to carry out the filthiness from the holy place. And even you and I, according to what we read out of John's Gospel, chapter 13, daily contract defilement to our bodies that need to be cleansed. And in order to clean up and to sanctify self, earlier is better than later. How is that then accomplished? Well, John again gives insight in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the third verse, where he says, "Now you are cleaned through the Word." Clean through the Word. It is here where priorities are made so very, very clear. It is only with holy hands that worship is received by a holy God. James talks about this truth. He says, "Draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. And yet cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts." For, again, to recite the words of the apostle, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." This is very important. This is a very important place. 2 Chronicles 29 records the efforts of King Hezekiah to bring respect as he brought repair to the temple of God. And he felt it was in the best interest of the concerns of the Lord and the people of God that he rise up early to begin the process of cleansing. Very important, must be a priority. The temple must be clean. The earlier, the better. Now this was also apparent in the life of Job. If you would look at Job chapter 1, please. A great priority for this faithful man of God, a loving father, a lover of God. It is said of Job in verse 5, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, and here he has some expectations. If a person has no expectation of anything being accomplished, then early is not better. Later fits the schedule better. But Job had some expectations. He knew a little bit about human depravity, even in his own family. I'll tell you what, it's a great parent who understands that human depravity extends into their own household and accounts for it. Too many parents soft-pedal depravity in their own children and grandchildren, thinking it's the loyal thing to do. But Job says, it may be that my sons have sinned. It may be. He didn't say they were or that they did. He said, it may be. They're just like anybody else. May be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. What did he do continually? He rose up early in the morning and he offered sacrifices for his family. That was a priority for him. That was a place of importance. Then there is a place of intimacy that we consider. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 63, Psalm 63, if you will look at that place in the scripture. Verse number 1. David on the fly, hiding out. He says, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory. They who will seek God early have expectations upon arising that God can do things and that God will do things in response to the prayers that are offered. But lacking expectation, there is not any inclination. There is no thirsting. There is no hungering because there are no expectations. He longed to see Thy power, the power of God and His glory. Early will I seek Thee. Worship and expectancy are linked forever together. Where you find one, you find the other. Worship without expectation is mere presumption. Worshippers expect to enter into the presence of God with the expectation of embracing God and being embraced by God. Why else would the people of God come to one geographical location, huddle into one little old room with a little group of people, if it is not to seek the embrace of your Heavenly Father and to be able to access Him and embrace Him in turn? Why else? A place of intimacy. It is a place of warm intimacy between the creature and the Creator. The earlier, the better, speaks to priority. And yet so many discount this place. I want to give a note of caution. Take a sidebar here. A note of caution. In two places of scripture, at Psalm 127, would you join me there, please? Because at first look, Psalm 127 verse 2 seems to slide against the whole premise that I've been chasing here. Psalm 127, and then go to keep your place marked there and look at Isaiah 5. come around there. Isaiah 5. Two places. Left hand, right hand. In Psalm 127, the first verse says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Then verse number 2 says, it is vain for you to rise up early. Ha! Says the Christian. See, I told you there's always an exception to every rule. It's not a have to. They look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. So I just think I'm going to keep hitting the snooze alarm. It says, vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. Those two go together, by the way. It's dumb to get up early if you're sitting up late. Okay? It's dumb for you to get up early if you're working late. But back off of that. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. When we look at verse number 2, it is a pointed lesson to the workaholic. That's the sense of verse number 2. A pointed lesson to the workaholic. It is a pointed lesson as well to the sleepaholic. There's some other aholics. Let me give you some lists here. There's the workaholic. There's the sleepaholic. There's the foodaholic. I have to get that one in. Lest people say, you hypocrite, you got all these holics and you don't include yourself. Well, there it is. It's out there. Transparent. Foodaholic. The playaholic. The dopeaholic. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. Then there's the alcoholic. Isaiah 5, the 11th verse. Just a note of caution. Couched in here in the middle. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Some people would wish to put a period at the end of that statement and erase the balance. Can't do that. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Get them on fire. There's a caution to all those aholics. When there are expectations to change, however, people rise early. Give you one indisputable, clear-cut example concerning the Lord's return. If you are a mid-tribulation end-time person, you sit here this morning and you believe that Jesus is not going to come at least for 3.5 more years, should the tribulation period start today. If you are a mid-tribulation person and you believe that, here's the sound you will hear if you're on a game show. Bzzz. Wrong answer. If you, however, are a post-tribulation theologian, where you believe that Jesus is not coming back until after the tribulation's over, well then, that's 7 years from today if the tribulation starts today. Listen for the sound. Bzzz. That's a wrong answer too. Because you see, if that is the perspective on the coming of Christ, then I don't have any reasonable expectation of any kind of deliverance in the situation that I find myself in now, or my fellow countrymen find themselves in now. But if, on the other hand, we believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus could come today, and more importantly, that he could come in this next moment, then it brings with it certain expectations, and we would all agree that earlier is better than later. Yes? I would rather him come sooner rather than later. But I do know this. doesn't reckon my time, doesn't use my watch, because he will be right on time. His own time. Right on time. And he made a promise. Now we move from that to this. There are three examples that I want to give you to demonstrate this. First of all, concerning the logic of numerics. In Isaiah chapter 37, you're in the neighborhood by providential design. Isaiah 37. And I would like to give you at verse number 36, the logic of numerics. Keep in mind that there is a link to expectation. Verse 36 says, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians." Now, please notice the casualty count. 104,500. Okay? Now, it says, "When they arose early in the morning," not the Assyrians, okay, but Hezekiah and his people. When they rose up early in the morning, they had some expectation. When we think about the logic of numerics, here's something that defies human reasoning. It doesn't make sense, because over in chapter 36, verse 2, this army is said to have been like unto a great army. A great army coming against Hezekiah and the people. And logically, they could conclude this from a human perspective, that Hezekiah and the people of God have not one chance to win this. Unless, and if you read through in the context of this whole chapter, there is some concern on the part of the king, to the point where he appeals to God, who in verse 36, then we see the angel of the Lord hears his prayer. I mean, when people pray, and listen, people only pray if they have expectations. Prayerless people, or people who are not inclined to pray, have no expectations. But praying people have expectations. So these people rose up early in the morning, and what did they see? All the dead corpses. They had some expectation. An appeal was made. The intervention was forthcoming, and God spared the people. The logic of numerics was set aside by the sovereign, omnipotent God. It didn't make sense that all those people, how many times do you see that in the Old Testament where Israel, vastly outnumbered, out-armored, out-positioned, and God comes in and intervenes? You know, he does the same thing today in more or less for his own people in this age. There is the logic of nature. Look in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. And I bring you to the 19th verse. This king here, Darius, signed a decree that eventually put this great man of God, who had been useful in the kingdom at Babylon all this time, put him in with lions. When he realized what he did in signing that irreversible decree, it bothered him. Nevertheless, Daniel went down into the lion's den, and in verse number 19, we read these words. The king, because he had expectations, did what? He rose early. Not only did he say early, he did what? Very early. Very early in the morning, and he went in haste to the den of lions. And what did he expect? Well, one of two things. Either he expected, when he came there and cried down into that lion's den, to hear nothing, or he would hear solace. He would have solace coming out of the response of Daniel, but he had expectations. And for him, earlier was better than later. He didn't just sleep in, take a leisurely breakfast and take a shower, put on his stuff, and then saunter off to the lion's den just to see what happened. No, he rose up very early to see. Why? Because he had an interest in the man who was in the hole. Praying people have expectations, and praying people have consideration for people who are in the hole. Verse 22 says, my God sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth. Now in both cases, the logic of numerics and the logic of nature were set aside by the sovereign God of eternity, the omnipotent God of eternity, who never changes. Most everything else, do you realize this? Most everything else changes. You can't see it, but since you come in the room here, some things changed. Some things changed in you. Some of your hair got a little grayer. Some of your nails got a little longer, more to bite. Some of you got a little tired, more tired. Some of your eyelids are a little heavier than they were when you first came. Some of you are perilously close to the front of the pew in front of you with your forehead. That wasn't like it when you first came in. When I come through the doors, everybody was singing. Everybody was singing. But things change. Things from then on would change. Now, I want you to think with me here about the labor of necessity. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, if you would please turn there. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. At verse 1. At verse number 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Verse 2 says, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Luke's gospel renders it roughly the same way in chapter 24, verse 1. Very early. Defined here in verse number 2 as at the rising of the sun. Their expectations when they came to find the Lord in the grave. That's what they expected to find. That too, God would set aside. Jesus was risen very early. Death, ugly old death, was countered and conquered by omnipotence. And here too, as was in the case of Daniel 6, the mouth of the lion who is roaring, who is roaming about, who is ruining the lives of men and women and children would be shut. Right here. And so too does John's record at chapter 20 verse 1 report that Mary came early while it was yet dark. Listen, the only way that will happen in today's church is there'll be a total eclipse of the sun on Sunday. People roll in at 10 o'clock, it'll be dark. John's record report that Mary came early while it was yet dark, fully expecting to perform the labor so necessary to the ritual of burial in the Jewish custom. But something changed. The stone was moved, the body was gone. And from that point on, things would change. And things have changed and kept on changing since then. Every time a soul is saved by the grace of God, they're changed by the grace of God. Then as much as you've been saved by the grace of God, every day you are being more and more conformed into the image of God. That's called sanctification, progressive sanctification. There's change all about you. And one day you and I will experience the grandest change of all as the children of God. is that when we are in the presence of the Lord, we will be absolutely conformed into His glorified image, forever changed, restored to that creaturely perfection that God had wished back in the book of Genesis. No more death. That's going to be a big change, isn't it? No more sicknesses. No more tears. No more dread. No more disabilities. No more devil. Things are really going to change. And I don't see anybody in the Christian community lining up to obstruct that, do you? Even before the resurrection, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, says that concerning Jesus, in the day that he was teaching in the temple, at night he went to the Mount of Olives to rest. And verse 38 says, then early in the morning, all the people came to hear him. One of the things that I have mentioned to different folks in this church, Pastor Hosh and some of the deacons and other people, is this. My one great concern is to address the needs of the unable and the unwilling. The unable and the unwilling. There are those who are either unable or unwilling to come and sit and learn out of the scriptures in the Sunday school. There are those who are unable or unwilling to return in the evening for worship, again, that they might have the opportunity to learn from the scriptures. There are those who are unable or unwilling to present themselves here each and every Lord's Day, that they might worship with the brothers and learn out of the scriptures things that will be of great benefit to them spiritually. And so my concern is to how to address the needs of the unable and the unwilling. And inasmuch as things are changing, where people's desires and habits and perspectives are changing, where Sunday school is really not relevant, the evening service is not important, how can I possibly get people, all of the brothers, into one room at one time, at the time when they're most likely to present themselves for the Lord's service? And the only thing that occurs to me is that earlier is better than later. Now, when I think of that, I ask again this question that I asked 2 weeks ago. Is there any significance in the Lord's early resurrection rather than late? With regard to the inception of the Lord's Day, which is Resurrection Day, that's what this day is. Can I ask this? On that Resurrection Day, where were the guys? Where were they? The only ones who showed up at the sepulcher were the ladies, and the only reason they came there was to anoint his body. Where should the guys have been? It wasn't that God did not, through Christ, share with them that I'm going to be crucified and buried and on the third day rise again from the dead. They should have had great expectation and been standing right outside that grave on the third day. Early. Because if they're too late, they miss it all. If they are a day late, they get nothing at all. If they're a day early and they come on Sabbath, down the tube that goes. Well, just an observation, personal observation. Things have changed. Things must change. They must. It's inevitable. From then till now, even those who are allergic to or suspicious of change must concede change is occurring. Early, however, is not in the vocabulary of the general Christian community of our day. Early worship and service is undesirable because I think of two things. Number one, we idolize the preceding day, where then Sunday becomes fun day because we did not prepare our hearts unto the day of worship. And secondly, if it be not that, it is those who have made an icon out of their traditions. Worship requires a pattern of preparation that collides often with our weekend culture. And if I had a magic wand, though I'm not a wizard, but if I had the magic wand, or if I could could say one thing, and let's leave it rest here at this, I think it would be best for the local church here at Grace to be all together at one place, at one time, to hear the Word of God, to maximize the exposure to God's holy Word. Jesus said that men must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, what then do we do with the unable, those who can't, and the unwilling, those who won't? How then, if we consider the corporate unity of the body, where one member suffers, we all suffer? It is vital and it's important and compelling that all members prosper and grow spiritually. How is that done apart from the Word of God? I would bring you all here together at a time you are willing to come. And it seems to me that the time most willing to come is at or around the hours between 9:30 and 12 o'clock. You may like that, you may not. You may be happy, you may be sad. You may be, I hope, glad. That's how I see it. Things must change. Things have to change. We need to seriously be on our knees before God and ask this question and not get up off our knees until we find this answer. Why are we doing what we're doing? And is it not important that all of God's people, like they did in Luke 21 verses 37 and 38, all come to hear to gain as much as possible from what God leads the teacher that day to bring out of the pulpit? I love you, and I do want to see you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but that can't happen until you max out. Max out on the Word. What you do publicly in honoring God is a reflection of what you do privately when no one's looking. How will it be? Will you, as sheep, follow the shepherd? Or will you dig in and find the weeds, the stagnant pools? And continue doing the same old thing, the same old way, riding that Einstein's hamster wheel to nowhere. Would you pray with me, please? My dear God, would you help us to take into consideration the impact of a living sacrifice and all that that entails? And while, dear Heavenly Father, men and women of grace, having been saved by the mighty work of the Spirit of God, may have various and sundry opinions about this or that, you have given, O God, the mandate to but one. And that cannot be a mandate that is forced upon people either by dictate or resolution. Cannot be, O God, loaded upon the backs of people with a guilt trip. It must be that you, by your grace, bring your people to where you want them to be. Help each of us, Lord, to delight ourselves in the Word and to seek you out and get as much of that as often as we can, that we might be better equipped to go into our community and touch people with the life-saving, life-giving gospel message, that by a life that will not contradict what is said when the testimony is given. We ask for your help in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.